the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And I have to do better than this. And he rang me about a year ago and he said, Peter, would you come back? He said, we're up to 150,000. So we're going to be there in 2 weeks' time. And it's held on a dry river bed in Kerala. They build a temporary structure every year. It's about the size of four soccer fields. And people come. I don't know where they come from, and I don't know where they go at night. But they come 8 o'clock in the morning. They bring a sheet of newspaper or a number of sheets of newspaper, and they sit on the newspaper from 8 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock at night. And all these little Indian businesses come in and serve them curries and stuff. Just amazing to see the hunger for God's word. And they don't like short sermons at this convention. I always struggle in England. I was preaching at my own cathedral in Carlisle 3 years ago, the first time I preached there. And the dean of the cathedral rang me and he said, Peter, we're looking forward very much to having you on Sunday. Our normal sermon length time is 10 minutes. But he said, we've heard that you really like to preach, so we've had a special meeting, and you can speak for 12 minutes. A colleague of mine had been preaching in India for a number of months, and he flew back to the UK, and he was preaching in one of these Anglican churches the Sunday after he got back, where they like sermonettes, you know, 10, 12 minutes. And he obviously forgot where he was. He was probably jet-lagged. And he went on and on and on. And apparently after about 40 minutes, a little girl sitting beside Mummy in the congregation turned to Mummy and said, Mummy, is it still Sunday? So my commitment is to finish on the same day that we start. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. It's in the 137th Psalm that we read of the weeping children of Israel as they sit by the rivers of Babylon, thinking back, remembering their pre-exile days in Zion. Nebuchadnezzar was on the rampage. His troops had defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. He'd moved on into Syria and into Palestine. And after laying Jerusalem to siege, the first wave of the exiles, including Daniel and his friends, they were carted off to Babylon. It's hard to imagine the devastation these exiles must have felt. Hard to imagine the questions which must have been rising in their minds, kicked out of the promised land. Their whole theology was up for grabs. They'd no doubt expected that the royal line of Judah would continue uninterrupted. But now the city, their city, the holy city, and even the temple was in the hands of others. And as they sat by the rivers in Babylon, their captors were gloating, taunting them, come on, sing one of those Zion songs to us. Sing one of those joyful songs. Let's have a happy Zion song. Sometimes it seems your whole world is unraveling. Where is God? And what's he up to? And sometimes in such moments, we are encouraged, aren't we? Go on, just keep on singing the happy songs. After all things work together for good. Well, their response, as they were taunted in this way, is really the theme of the three talks that I want to bring today and tomorrow. This was their response, you know it well. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange, alien, foreign land? That's our theme today and tomorrow. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And the book of Daniel really answers that question. I think it's important, first of all, to see how God's people got into this mess. It's true, the Babylonians were extremely powerful at this point in history. But that's not the reason why the children of Israel were in exile. Look at the second verse of this first chapter. It's the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, you see two things. Number one, God is sovereign. God is in control. This is not so much about the power of Babylon. It's much more about the purpose of God. That's the first thing you see. God is sovereign. Secondly, you see that God is not a sort of cuddly, teddy bear, grandfather sort of figure who you never really need to fear very much. It's not just about the sovereignty of God, it's about the faithfulness of God. I wonder what comes into your mind when you think of the faithfulness of God. Normally for us Christians, we think of his faithfulness in the sort of kind, prospering promises of Scripture. But God is just as faithful to his promises to judge sin, judge wickedness, as he is faithful to those lovely promises of prosperity and blessing. Davis points out he's faithful here both to a general and a very specific promise. If you go back to Leviticus 26, you find God spelling out the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And God makes it very clear to Israel, if I ever find you in a position of repeated rebellion against me, if I ever find you like that, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. I'm going to leave you to rot in the hands of your enemies if you're persistently rebellious towards me. Specifically, his prophet Isaiah, had castigated King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been willing to join an alliance with Merodach-Baladan of Babylon. And together they said, we're going to trust in our political, military muscle as a way of standing against the growing Assyrian power. So we're not going to trust God. We're going to get together and we've got joint power, joint muscle here, and we'll stand against Assyria. Listen to Isaiah. Here's the specific warning. Isaiah 39:6. Look, days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away and will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Those are the two great lessons at the beginning of this book. Number one, God, not Nebuchadnezzar, God is sovereign. He is the authority. Number two, he's faithful. Faithful to all his promises. Yes, he's faithful to those blessing promises. But he's faithful to the promises of judgment. Into this darkness, then, in Babylon, there dawns, first of all, a false light, and then a true light. Nebuchadnezzar, he was certainly no idiot. Centuries before him, another empire had arisen, and they too had oppressed God's people. But Pharaoh, he'd taken a very sort of crude approach. Put them all into slavery. Keep them down, under the boot. But you know the story well. The story of how they rose up and they threw off their captors. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to adopt a much more sophisticated approach. Verse 3. He orders Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand. What's Nebuchadnezzar going to do with these young men, the cream of the crop, tomorrow's leaders? What's he going to do? Well, he plans to get Israel out of them and Babylon into them. He will make them Chaldean, Babylonian in their thinking. And he's going to introduce a 3-year re-education or indoctrination program. You can imagine for some, this appeared like a light in the darkness. Wow, Babylon isn't so bad, is it? Not so bad after all. Here's an opportunity which we must grasp with both hands. Not only are we being offered courses in language and literature, but we've been offered food and wine from no less than the king's table. And at the end of it all, a top job guaranteed. End of verse 5, they will enter the king's service. Now I can think of some personalities who immediately, if they heard that kind of offer, would say, no, absolutely not. I'll have nothing to do with this whole idea. Nothing to do with the language training. Nothing to do with the food. Absolutely no way. And there were always people like this in Israel. People like the Rechabites or the Zealots or the Pharisees. They were sincere. They were dedicated, but they were absolutely rigid in their adherence to the very last detail of their traditions. And they were suspicious of all change. They were always the first to refuse to bow the knee to Baal. But they became legalistic. They became increasingly irrelevant. Now, we're going to see before the end of the weekend that on some issues, that's exactly the approach to take. No way. No, absolutely not. The theme of our final talk on Sunday morning is keep the first commandment, even if it costs you your life. I can think of other personalities where the great danger here, if this offer was being made, would be rationalizing. There's surely some good things in the Babylonian literature. Can't all be bad after all. It's a nation having a remarkable impact on the world. And this food, surely, it's God's provision. How can you explain it otherwise? Isn't it a God thing that we exiles should be invited to the king's table? Well, let's watch the drama unfolding. As we do, watch the incredible wisdom and courage of this young man. If the scholars are right, he may well still have been in his teens here in Daniel chapter 1. Certainly the text confirms both he and his friends were still young men. And Daniel is a remarkably impressive figure. In the story of his life, there is no recorded blemish whatsoever. He was, of course, a sinner, just like the rest of us. But with all the pressure to compromise, all the scheming which we're going to see to bring him down, there's no black mark on his testimony. He managed to win the respect of kings who couldn't have been more opposite to him in their beliefs and in their values. I don't know if there's any modern figure that comes to your mind as a similar example. The guy that always comes to my mind when I think like this is Billy Graham. People for the last almost 100 years, I guess, or 70 or 80 years, have been trying to find fault with this guy. somehow to bring him down publicly. And yet, it seems, publicly at least, there's no blemish on this man's character. Now, I find this extraordinarily encouraging. A life of integrity which honors God is possible, even in the most challenging circumstances. Daniel's story leaves me with no excuses. Some of you may be in very difficult circumstances, maybe in the workplace, or even in your home environment. And like my son, who I mentioned last night, you would agree, standing firm for God in your situation is plain hard work. But I think you'll agree, it doesn't get much tougher than Daniel's situation. He stood firm, and he did so with a wonderful mix of wisdom and of courage. So Nebuchadnezzar begins the 3 years of training. He does so by a very symbolic change of name. What's in a name, you might ask? Well, God was in the name of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Each of their names contain one of the Hebrew names for God, either El or Jah, the shortened form of Jehovah. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael, he that is the strong God. Azariah, the Lord is a help. And the name changes that Nebuchadnezzar organizes. The name changes are dramatic. Belteshazzar, the name given to Daniel, means the keeper of the hidden treasures of the god Bel. Shadrach, the name given to Hananiah, means the inspiration of the sun, which the Babylonians also worshipped. Meshach, it means of the goddess Shak, under which Babylonians worshipped Venus. Azariah was given the name Abednego, the servant of the shining fire, which they also worshipped. It's a pretty dramatic challenge. But as far as we can see, Daniel and his friends, they don't resist it. Where do you draw the line? And then the re-education program begins. Classes start in the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And again, it doesn't appear that Daniel organizes any walkout. The pressure to compromise must have been enormous. Now, this pressure, this re-education, can come in different ways. Sometimes it's obvious and even brutal. The communists of China believed that all reactionary, imperialistic ideas had to be washed clean out of the mind before the new truths of materialism and socialism would ever find a place there. So thought control was their strategy. Under the guidance of an instructed communist, hundreds of millions of Chinese studied dialectical materialism in all its facets, and they were under constant surveillance to see whether they put a foot or even a thought out of place. You've probably heard this story. If you haven't, you need to read them. The story of magnificent Daniels in the Chinese church who stood as firm as Daniel did in Babylon thousands of years before. But as one writer puts it, there are Nebuchadnezzars, you know, at work in our culture today. But they work differently. They work silently, very skillfully, not with brutal force, but with at least a pretense of intellectualism and complete acceptability. And they're attempting to capture the mind and the culture of our nation for secularism. They attack faith. They attack morals from all sides. And they're making brilliant use of the media. One writer quotes the late Lord Hailsham. I don't know how many of you remember Quinton Hogg. Lord Hailsham, quite a character. Here's part of a speech he gave in Parliament. Our country is being destroyed before our eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honour, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who've never known what it is to see visions. In the public life of today, a man is mocked when he speaks about patriotism. A cynical sneer greets references to honour and integrity in political or business affairs. And if anyone, by any chance, says he believes in a healthy family life as the foundation of civilization or backs the traditional ethic on sex or morals, we hear an awful lot of nonsense about the need for tolerance and charity. You must allow the young to be taught to do as they please. Now, that speech was delivered not too many years ago, but things have moved so rapidly in our culture that the vast majority of people today would see that speech as archaic, outdated in all of its concerns. Maybe our re-education program is not as brutal as the Babylonian or the Chinese model. But is it possible, is it just possible, that it could be even more effective? In one sense, it would be much more simple, wouldn't it, to have nothing to do with it. Let's just drop out. It is hard. Let's just drop out. Let's head for a commune somewhere in the Arizonian desert. But I wonder if Daniel, as he made his decisions, was influenced by a letter sent from the prophet Jeremiah, not too long after this first wave of exiles were taken into Babylon. Let me read just one paragraph from the prophet Jeremiah's letter. You'll find it in his 29th chapter. This is what he said to these exiles. Listen carefully, please. Build houses in Babylon. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Don't decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If you read the prophet Jeremiah, I think you'll agree with Wallace, who wrote this: no one has ever resisted the watering down of the unique elements in Israelite faith more than Jeremiah did. So what's he up to? What is he proposing by this letter? Is this not a highly dangerous document? Would this document not lead, at least with the weaker elements in Israel, would it not lead inevitably to compromise and ultimately to the loss of their faith? Wallace suggests that this is what Jeremiah was challenging them to do. You have to work out a way of settling down in Babylon for an extended period of time. You must learn to cooperate with the structures of its politics and the atmosphere of its culture. You must be loyal to its citizens, and yet as you do that, you must retain your communion with God, and you must preserve all that is essential in your unique faith and witness. You have, of course, been studying 1 Peter. So let me remind you of Peter's instructions, because they're very similar. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And he continues by urging them, submit for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, kings, governors. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And then he encourages them, live in this difficult context as free men, free women, showing proper respect to everyone, fearing God and honoring the king. There's the challenge. Fearing God and honoring the king. It's exactly the same encouragement which Jeremiah gave. Don't drop out. Don't just create a little ghetto of Hebrew culture. No, go for it. Get involved. Make a contribution where you are. I wonder then if, encouraged by this letter, Daniel became an ardent student of Babylonian language and literature. He certainly later made his contribution, didn't he? Successive kings recognized this man's God-given gifts. Successive kings elevated him to positions where he could have a massive impact on their society. And brothers and sisters, this is equally our opportunity today to penetrate the cultures, the contexts where God places us, seeking the welfare of Exeter, seeking the welfare of that community where you work, that community where you live, that community where you spend your leisure hours. One phrase which has been an enormous help and a challenge to me, unfortunately I can't remember where I heard it, so I can't give credit to the person who first said it, but this is what was said. Where the people of God are active, some people will be converted, but everyone should be blessed. Where the people of God are active, some people, by the grace of God, will be converted, but everyone will be blessed, because God's people are people who seek the welfare of the city where God has placed them. They pray for their situation. So Daniel, he accepts the name change. He prepares to throw himself into Babylonian life. But then he draws a line. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Why on earth does he draw the line there? Seems a strange issue on which to take his stand. Davis concludes that we'll probably never know why. But then he quotes Watson. It's not so much something in the food that defiles, as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. So they seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise control as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. There is no doubt that one of the issues by which Israel was set apart from other nations was in the way they approached food. You can see that, for example, in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Wallace tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC recognized that if he was going to succeed in destroying the distinctive witness of the Jewish community, if he was going to absorb them into his Hellenistic culture, he would have to get them to give up, amongst other things, their distinctive eating customs. It was something that kept them apart. So he passed laws condemning Jewish ceremonial regulations in matters of food and drink. And this became in Israel a confessional issue. It was a test as to whether someone was loyal to the whole truish Jewish tradition. And the contemporary writings tell us that many Jews refused to defile themselves, choosing to die rather than to give way at this point. Well, whatever the reasons, Daniel and his friends make their stand. I haven't got time to comment this morning, because I'm not in India, on the gracious, wise way in which they made their stand. But I urge you to look at that. Not just the stand they took, but the gracious, wise way they took it. It's a wonderful lesson in how to make your stand. So, where do we draw the line? Our questions are not so much of food and wine, but in the permissive mood of our 21st century culture, when and where do you say, I'm no longer going along with that? Might be the done thing, but my integrity before God will be compromised if I go with it. So I resolve to say no at this point. This can be an issue even in church life. I was with a large number of Church of Scotland ministers just a few months ago, speaking at a conference where they were grappling with the stand that they should take on, and how they should take that stand on, the issue of homosexual practice being acceptable in ministers of the church. Where do you take your stand? Well, we'll see before the end of the weekend that in some issues it's absolutely clear. You must take your stand. It's clear. But on others, it's much more complex. So I just want to draw to a close, not by drawing up a list of issues on which I think we must make our stand, but I want to do something quite different. I want to point out how Daniel knew when and where he should make his stand. How was this man able to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and to sing that song even though he found himself in positions of such influence in the culture? How was that possible? Well, a feature of the book of Daniel is the stress on his devotional life. In this alien culture, where so much input into his mind would have been anti the God of Israel, he maintained the discipline of regular time with the God of Israel. Can I just repeat that? In this society where so much of the input he would hear and see was anti the God of Israel, he maintained the discipline of regular time with the God of Israel. I think a secret to Daniel's amazing testimony is tucked away in a vision in chapter 11. Again, God is explaining through a vision what is ahead. And in verse 32, he's speaking of the man I mentioned, Antiochus Epiphanes. And we read this: with flattery, this man will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. That is the open secret. Daniel knew the God of Israel. He had a living, personal relationship. He knew his strength. He discovered his will. He was sure of his love and of his care. And as you can see over and over again in the book of Daniel, convinced he was of God's sovereignty, and he was therefore able to firmly resist the cultural captivity of Babylon. Of course, this knowledge of God, it didn't just happen. It didn't just happen without any effort on Daniel's part. We see his spiritual disciplines at a time of huge crisis, but that moment of crisis reveals the norm of Daniel's life. Now, it's the reign not of Nebuchadnezzar, but of Darius. And the jealous enemies of Daniel, who has made his way to the top in the reign of another king, his jealous enemies have tricked the king into actions which threaten Daniel's life. The den of lions appears to be his certain destination. What does Daniel do in the moment of crisis? Well, the brilliant answer is in chapter 6 and verse 10. He did just as he had done before. Now, when Daniel learned, chapter 6 and verse 10, the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Daniel's spiritual disciplines were never more important for him than at this time of extreme crisis. But it was his daily habit. It was a Jewish custom to pray three times a day. Now, can you imagine when the first time came for that act of discipline after the decree had been issued by Darius? He hears the decree, maybe coffee break on Monday morning. And he goes home. And he knows at midday he opens the curtains and he prays towards Jerusalem. It's his daily practice. What's he going to do this time? The challenge, do I continue to do this even though it may cost my life? Huge challenge, but there's a huge encouragement here as well. As he opens that window, he's thinking, I'm sure, this is a new day. It's a dangerously new day. But God, the God I speak with every day, he has not changed. A few years ago, after many, many years of sort of peaceful, fruitful Christian service, we as a family and OM, Operation Mobilization, as a ministry, were hit by two very significant crises. They weren't related. One of my family members was in deep personal trouble. And the movement of OM was in danger of being split in two. And I'm the father, the husband, the family head, and I was the international director of Operation Mobilization. These two things came at almost the same time. And I felt strongly that there was an awful lot of injustice in both situations. I found myself constantly wanting to respond to aggression against us with aggression. Now, all my life, I've sought, with very varying degrees of success, to maintain an extended time with God each morning. That discipline was never more important in my life than during that crisis period. It was the place where I got my heart and my head sorted out. It was the place where I received strength and wisdom for each day. The battle between the flesh and the spirit within me was so real, it felt almost physical. That time with God was utterly crucial. I just want to say, if we are going to live out the principles of the kingdom of God in this fallen, alien world, time with the king is absolutely crucial. I actually practiced what Daniel did during that time of personal crisis. I built into my life morning, noon, and evening prayer because I wanted to be sure at least three times a day to check my heart, to check my motives, and to seek fresh wisdom, strength from above. This is not rocket science. How did Daniel know where to draw the line? In this culture, where so much of what he saw and heard was anti the God of Israel, he spent quality time with the God of Israel. And then secondly, the scriptures were important for Daniel. Listen to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, it's the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. If you read further in Daniel 9, you'll see those scriptures became the focus, first for his prayers and then for his actions. So how can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The answer is not head for the evangelical ghetto, where you can look after yourself and other good evangelicals. That's not the answer. The answer is to be big-hearted, to serve a majestic God and get involved deeply where God places us, seeking to be an influence on our front line for his glory. But we must do that because we live in such an alien culture. We must do that in constant communion with the King of the true kingdom, the kingdom of which we are finally subjects. It's the only way we're going to find strength and wisdom to be that godly influence. And it's the only way we will know where and how, in our context, to draw the line. It's the only way we can live godly lives in an alien culture. Let's pray together. Spend a moment or two to allow God's word to settle in our minds, just to think of our particular contexts and to apply this amazing chapter of God's word to your personal situation. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Daniel. Thank you so much for the example of your own son who came and lived amongst us and was well known in the culture of his day, accused of being a party goer and a wine bibber, and yet someone who quite clearly maintained his relationship with you, his father, as a priority of his life, and took your word into every situation. We remember how he responded to satanic temptation by just bringing your word into that situation and making his decisions based on his understanding of your word. Wonderful examples for us, Lord. You know the context in which we are found. You know the particular pressures that some may face here this morning in home or in business life. I pray, Lord, for all of us, you will help us to maintain those spiritual disciplines, which will be so essential, not just when the crisis comes, but in every day of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We do not do this in our own energy, in our own strength, but as we rely upon God himself, his indwelling spirit, living within us. Worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.